Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It's wonderful that we have something to wrap our lives around and our worship around in the Scriptures that come to us with all the authority of God behind them. And that's a delight. I enjoy once in a while teaching courses other than Scriptures, church history and theology and some other things, but I'm most delighted in the courses in Scripture, because then I have at least one thing that I can trust. If I teach a course in history, who knows whether the history books are right, you know. All of them are one-sided and tell only the facts they like and from their own perspective, and you can never really trust a history book. It just depends on who writes it and who looks at the facts and what side of the facts they decide to present. And how do you ever know if you really have the truth? It's only partial certainty, but when we come to the Scriptures, then we know that exactly that part of the truth that demonstrates it in its perfection is given to us. And not only that, but the Spirit of God who inspired it lives in our hearts to teach us today. And so before we look into this passage of Scripture, let's ask God's blessing upon it again. Father, do we depend totally upon Thee, for our hearts rebel against the truth, but Thy Spirit can come in and break down our rebellion and the hardness of our hearts and the wrong things in our life and teach us to put so much better things in the place of these rebellions and sins. May Thy Spirit do His work in our hearts today to make this passage of Scripture live for us. We ask in His name. Amen. Luke 22, and I'd like to read just verses 39 through 46. And the Lord, and He came out and went as He was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. There appeared unto Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose up from the prayer, was come to His disciples, He found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, we read responsively a picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of this week, and now a few days later, we're looking at Jesus privately just before the betrayal is going to take place. We finish this up, and while He yet spoke, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, with them. So the very next verse is going to be the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, and the trial is going to take place, and then they'll hang Him upon a cross, and he will die there and be buried and 3 days later rise from the dead. And so this event stands just before the passion of Jesus and gives us the other side of what we see in the triumphal entry. See the courage of Jesus riding into Jerusalem here because He knows that He's entering His last week before death. And we can almost hear as He rides in and the people are singing their praises to Him, we can almost hear the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this seems to fit so powerfully, that triumphal entry, as He came into Jerusalem, facing death and everything that was going to take place, the total conquest and the total victory of it all, of the one who despises the shame, for the joy that is set before him seems to be eagerly looking forward to the cross. Then we come to this passage that we've just read, and everything seems to be turned upside down. And the one who had ridden into Jerusalem with the praises of the crowd and with such courage and joy, despising the shame, looking forward to death, is now on his face in Gethsemane on the ground, saying, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." What on earth could happen that would make him face death this way? There's been a lot of embarrassment about Gethsemane throughout all of the history of the church. A lot of embarrassment because many of the people of God, many of the saints of the past, good people of God, have died victoriously. Stephen stoned to death. And he goes into his stoning, and even while he's dying and the stones are pelting down upon him, he is asking God's forgiveness on the people that are doing this. And his face is shining as the face of an angel, and there's victory in his death. There doesn't seem to be any Gethsemane for this man Stephen. And the church traditions, the early traditions, tell us about Peter requesting to be crucified upside down when they hung him upon a cross later, according to tradition, because he didn't feel that he deserved to die the same way that his Lord and Master did. And there didn't seem to be any Gethsemane for Peter. Down through the ages, tens of thousands of the people of God have died with victory. And Jesus seems to be dying here with defeat. There's so much problem and embarrassment of people of God that, for instance, in Luke, some of the old manuscripts leave out verses 43 and 44, that there appeared an angel to him to minister to him, and that he was in such an agony as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's obviously a part of the scriptures, no doubt of that. But some people copying the scriptures said, "Oh, we can't write that down about Jesus. Too much weakness there. Too much weakness there." And so some people left it out. That's not the way to defend Christ. If God put this in here, it's the Word of God, and we don't need to try to leave it out to impress people with the fact that he was never weak. If there are signs of weakness, we ought to see why they're there. And how come it is then that others can die with such victory, and he faced it with such an agony? I think the thing that perturbs me most is that many pagans have died with more obvious courage than this. Who was the Roman officer? The name escapes me right now. It was in the Punic Wars, the wars with Carthage, between Carthage and Rome. And this one had been captured, a high-ranking officer among the Romans. And they said, "We want you to go back and convince the Senate to stop this war and submit to us." And he said, "I'll go back. But they won't do it." And he said, "Will you promise to return if you go?" "I'll return." And so he went and told the Senate, "Never give up. Fight to the last thing. We can beat these guys." And then he went back to Carthage. He didn't have to go, but he'd given his word. And he went back to Carthage, and they made a little box for him, about 6 foot tall and 3 feet wide. And they put it full of nails all the way up down on all four sides. They sharpened them razor sharp. They put him in. There was plenty of room for him to stand there without the nails touching him until he went to sleep. They left him there until he died. And it was a terrible, agonizing death. Every time he'd rest and move one way or another, he'd be punctured with these sharp nails. And he died. And he died a courageous man. Now, how can a man like that, a pagan, die with such courage? No wonder some Christians have wanted to cut Gethsemane out of the Bible for pure embarrassment. And you know how old Socrates died. We have the apology written by his student Plato. There he is, a man in his early 70s. He's just been condemned to die because he's teaching the young people of Athens wrong things. And so he's going to die, and he's going to have to drink the poisoned hemlock just as the sun sets today. And we hear him talking with his friends at the time. And his wife comes in and she cries, and he says, this is not a time for crying, time for rejoicing. Send her away. And he talked philosophy with his friends. And they came to him and said, and finally he said, after talking with them for a while, bring me the poisoned hemlock. And they said, but the sun isn't set yet. For there had been this little rider attached to his trial that if a certain ship comes in to our harbor before the sun set, you won't have to die. And so there was always that slender hope that the ship would come in. And so if he held off drinking the poisoned hemlock as long as possible, he might not have to die. And Socrates said to his men, what do you mean? Give me the hemlock now. Should I, who've talked about searching for the truth all my life, at the moment of death change my mind? After all, he says, death is either asleep forever, and if so, I'm an old man and tired. Or it's a life with the gods and finally knowing the truth that I've only had hints of up to this time. And if that's the case, which I think it is, then I'm looking forward eagerly to finally knowing all the things that I haven't been able to find for sure up to this point. And so he drank the poison hemlock and put his feet up and died. Now that's the way a man ought to die, with courage. How come? Jesus does what he does at Gethsemane, which seems to be such terrible weakness, when his own people and even pagans have faced death with such courage. After all, from the foundation of the world, he knew that he was coming to die. This isn't a thing, something that had just been sprung on him, you know. The Old Testament had been full of prophecies, and he's the theme of the Old Testament. He himself had predicted his death. Ever since Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he had been predicting this very event that all of a sudden seems to be such a terrible point of fear for him. He had entered Jerusalem with such victory in that triumphal entry. He had talked to them about it in verses 19 and 20 of this very chapter when he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And Hebrews tells us that he despised the shame and for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Then we read about the agony and it makes us wonder. Mark gives us some things that Luke doesn't mention. And as he takes with him Peter and James and John, just listen, I won't even tell you what chapter it is because I want you to listen, not be looking through the Bible right now, and began to be greatly amazed and deeply depressed. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And a little just before this, he had said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And now he who had just said, don't let your hearts be troubled, stop letting your hearts be troubled, he himself is deeply troubled, greatly amazed, deeply depressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Matthew says that twice he said, watch with me. In all of his loneliness, he's asking his disciples to pray for him and to pray with him. And they prayed a few moments and went to sleep. But here is the Son of God asking for prayer help, and it just doesn't seem quite right, does it? We hear him pray, let this cup pass from me. Three times he makes this request of God. This is what he came for. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John had said when he gave his testimony to him And this had been his own testimony. And now three times he said, let this cup pass from me. He prayed in such an agony, and we bring the three passages together, that he was on his face on the ground. And the sweat was rolling down him like great drops of blood, not only in the shape of it and so on, but most likely that the very vessels in the skin were rupturing and blood was mixed with the sweat pouring down from the agony with which he prayed. Sometimes we see pictures of Jesus in Gethsemane, with a beautiful picture of Jesus with his face and hands lifted to heaven and praying, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. As if it were just a little off-the-cuff remark. But the scriptures present him on the ground, on his face, in an agony. Such an agony that the very blood vessels in his skin are rupturing and the perspiration and the blood mixed are pouring off his body. He agonized so much in this prayer, asking that the cup be taken from him. He was so serious with it that an angel had to come and strengthen him so that he would have enough strength to go on through the cross that would follow. And so he stands before us. He lies before us on the ground in an agony, and the sweat and the blood and the dirt mixed on him as he agonizes so greatly that only angelic help can give him strength to go on. Why all of this? When we would have expected strength like we've never seen before, because this is the God-man. This is the most perfect man who ever lived, and he is God. How can he face death like this? He doesn't seem to have this kind of weakness on the cross. We come to the cross and we don't see this kind of thing. There is only one word on the cross that seems to show this kind of weakness. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the Father, forgive them. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and so on. Our words of victory, and even the I thirst, and behold thy mother, thy son, and so on. These words don't show the kind of agony that Gethsemane is all about. Certainly he suffered a lot. They beat him. 40 lashes. That was the way it all started. He knew that was going to happen. It wasn't an easy thing to face. They stripped him of all of his clothes and bound his ankles to his wrists. And then a big burly Roman soldier would take this 7-thonged whip with pieces of metal in it and a thong soaked in vinegar and would give him 40 lashes with all he had. Sometimes people were disemboweled this way. Often the bones were laid white. And he was beaten this way. And then the ankles and wrists were cut loose, and he was beaten and pummeled by the Roman soldiers, and perhaps and likely had blackened eyes, perhaps teeth knocked out. He had been cut. He had been brutalized by these Roman soldiers. And then they put him on a cross, and he suffered the agonies of a cross. And the cross had been learned by the Romans from the very Carthaginians that they had bought. And it had been carefully developed as one of the ways in which you could suffer the most pain over the longest period of time. The kind of a death that would so stretch your body that it would keep you just below the threshold of unconsciousness. Longer than any other thing, suffering the most pain without letting you go over that threshold where you pass out. But lots of other people had died that way, without a whimper before or on the cross. The Romans crucified thousands every year, and they'd seen men die and face the cross and die on the cross without a whimper. Jesus isn't the first man to be beaten by this 7-thonged whip. Not the first man to be beaten up by soldiers' fists, and certainly not the first to be hung on a cross. Thousands were every year. Then why can men face it, this physical suffering? Why isn't he able to? The reason, very obvious, and I'm sure you're aware of it. It was because none of the people of Christ who died ever died. Philip, or Stephen rather, is being stoned, but Stephen doesn't die. He goes to be with Christ, his body sleeps until the resurrection, but he doesn't die. No Christian suffering for Christ has ever died. And it's no wonder then that believers have been able to face death without a Gethsemane experience. It's no wonder that they can go through death without a whimper, because they didn't have to die. We've been too much used to talking about death as far as the physical suffering and the death of the body until we sometimes get to thinking that that's all that happened on the cross. And if the death of the body was all that happened on the cross, then certainly Gethsemane is a terribly embarrassing thing. But Jesus was facing far more than any believer could ever imagine. No matter how much physical suffering is involved on his part and theirs, it's nothing compared to the fact that on the cross, Jesus was facing hell. Hell moved right into Calvary that day when he hung upon a cross, and in those hours of darkness, he suffered all of hell for us. No believer has ever done that. And no pagan who ever went to hell ever dreamed of what death would have been like. Or if Socrates would have known what death would have been like, they would have had to pry his mouth apart to get that poisoned hemlock into him. He says death is either a long sleep or a life of the spirit with the gods, finally knowing all the truth. And he died, and this wise man, and he was a wise man as far as people go, all of a sudden finds himself in the agonies of hell with the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And he would have done anything for one more second of life on earth. The reason he was able to face death, that this Roman officer would use his word and go back there, because he was concerned about his honor and all the way people would think about him. But if he'd had any idea what hell was like, they wouldn't have been able to drag him back to the Phoenicians. You see, the reason people can face death is either because as believers they don't have to die. Only the little picture of death called what happens to our body. But they don't have to die in hell. And so we can face it with calm and with victory. Or they're unsaved people and they haven't the vaguest idea of what sets before them. Jesus was the only man who ever really lived. Because life is fellowship with God. And he's the only one that ever lived a life of constant, perfect fellowship with God. And because of that, he was aware of life in all of its fullness, physical life. And the heavens were a softer blue to him, and the trees were a sweeter green, and the flowers were more beautiful to him than any man who ever walked. Nobody ever got up in the morning and heard the birds sing and smelled the flowers in the spring and all the life coming and enjoyed it a hundredth as much as he did. We all kind of live in a half sleep, half coma-like experience, only vaguely sensing the world around us because we've never really lived. And on the spiritual level, we've only begun to appreciate what real life is like. Some of the students just got back from a week in Florida in evangelism, and some of them had never done much witnessing before. And now they're down there 4 or 5 hours a day, 4.5 hours a day, witnessing to other college students. And some of them came back, and testimonies last week said, "I just can't explain it to you. I've never felt this way. There's a joy and excitement in my life like I've never understood before. And I've tried to put it in words. There's no way I can put it into words." And they couldn't find the words to use. because they'd begun to live a little bit of spiritual life, and there wasn't the deadness and the guilt and the coma-like existence that is ours. Jesus really lived. Life becomes so bad for us once in a while that we think, maybe death would be better. Every year, tens of thousands of people commit suicide because of the pain, and they can't face the future, and people, relationships that are getting worse, and they hate themselves, and they think anything would be better than this. And so some people can even take their own lives because they don't know what life is like. But when Jesus faced Gethsemane and faced the cross here, he was the only man who ever knew what he was giving up in physical life and fellowship with God. And he was going to become the only man that ever really died. Nobody has ever died all the way yet. Not even Cain. Assuming that Cain stayed away from God all of his life, it seems a picture the scripture gave, and died back there and went to hell. It was a long time ago. But Cain hasn't died all the way yet. He has an eternity of the wrath of God, forsaken by God, a wrath of God poured out upon him to look forward to yet. It will never end. Those hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. Jesus, God-man, suffered eternal death for us. He went all the way through an eternal hell and came out the other side. Nobody else has ever died all the way. But in Gethsemane, he was looking forward to dying all the way. Suffering hell for us. The agony of it was so great that God in his mercy pulled a shade down over the sun and brought a darkness over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour and wouldn't let anybody see him in those hours of suffering hell in our place. But one man saw him. One man penetrated the gloom. Isaiah did in chapter 52. And he says his face wasn't even human. He didn't even appear to be a man anymore because of the terrible agony as he suffered hell for us there. 730 years before it happened, Isaiah saw, 700 years before it happened, Isaiah penetrated the gloom and the darkness and saw him in the agony when God was pouring out his wrath. And he was crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He died. Not just physical death. He would have walked to that quickly. Not because he didn't know what physical life was, but because giving up physical life is no big thing in comparison to hell. But hell came to Calvary that day. And Jesus here in Gethsemane is looking forward to that. It's going to all start in just a moment. The hour is here. The cup has come. He's about to pick it up and take the drink of that cup of the suffering that God is going to pour out upon him. And he goes to be alone with the Father for a moment, and he closes his eyes and all hell opens up before him. And the wrath of God. And he looks up into heaven and he sees God in his anger and wrath. Because that conscience that had never been guilty of a single infraction of God's law, never had the fellowship been broken. Now all of a sudden, God looks down upon him in anger because that perfect conscience is sullied with all the guilt of all the sins that all the world has ever committed. Jesus looks there, the only one who had ever lived, and looks there to see himself in a few hours as guilty of every sin ever committed. All the filth and all the murders and all the corruption that even turn our stomach. Think what it did to him in Gethsemane as he looked to the fact that tomorrow it would be on him. He would become sin for us. All the guilt was his. that he could look up to heaven where the Father was always looking toward him with love and tenderness. For all eternity, a perfect relationship. And now when he lifted his eyes to heaven and the Father looked down upon him with all my sin and yours upon him, God the Father would only pour out his wrath upon him. Forsaken by God. The only man who ever lived. The only man who never sinned now becomes guilty of all the sin of the world. The only man who ever died knowing what death was. The only man who ever died all the way or ever will go all the way through death was Jesus Christ, the God-man. So no wonder his attitude is a little different than Socrates or Stephen or Peter or anyone else. No wonder there's a Gethsemane experience. God puts it here and takes away the veil of the very inner prayer life of his Son, and he shocks us with it so that we'll know a little bit more of what hell is all about. G. Campbell Morgan says, I can't understand this passage. Stands before me as a great mystery. But one thing I know, I find out more about what the cross is like here, Campbell Morgan said, in Gethsemane, than I do in the description of the cross. Because here I see all the horror and anguish of Jesus. As he faces the terrible, total, eternal, infinite death and wrath of the Father. As he becomes guilty of the sin of the world tomorrow. It's very easy come Good Friday to become over-impressed with all the physical things that happen. They're there. We need to take them into consideration, but the scriptures run by them quickly. It wasn't the cross that killed him. The average man lived for 3 days on a cross. A strong man sometimes for 5 days. They were amazed when the report came back that Jesus was dead. The thieves on either side still had a couple days left in him at least. How come this man has died already? Because he is already suffered all of hell, and committed his spirit into the hands of God with those words, it is finished. Sometimes in the history of the church, people have talked about him going down in those days when his body was in the grave and going down into a literal hell. But it was on the cross he suffered hell, and that's why he could say it was finished. It is finished when the cross experience was over. And that's why he could say, into thy hands I commend my spirit, God. Because he went immediately to be with the Father as soon as the cross was over. Hell was done. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Hell has been suffered all the eternity of it. All the infinite wrath of God has been taken. It is finished. That, by the way, is what makes the resurrection so great. Other people had their bodies resuscitated temporarily. Lazarus had been brought back from the dead to die again. But here we have resurrection. Here we have a man who comes up not only from the grave, but that pictures the fact that he's come up from the depths of an eternal hell. He's come up the other side of eternity, up the other side of infinity, and he's conquered all of it. All of a sudden, the resurrection takes on a lot more meaning, just as his death does, when we see the hell that stands between them. We don't need to be embarrassed by Gethsemane. Only if we see it like the world does are we embarrassed. But we stand in reverent awe before Gethsemane as our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever lived, really lived, the only one who ever faced death and really knew what it was, the only one who ever is guilty of all the sin of the world, the perfect one who is guilty now of all the sin of the world, died all of hell and came up on the other side. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. if we know him as personal Savior. This time of the year, then, ought to be a time of renewed thanksgiving that he took our hell and suffered all of it for us. And if you've never accepted this Christ as your Savior, we invite you to him this morning, the one who, when he took this death, took it not for himself, but took your sins and my sins upon himself and paid the death penalty. But it only becomes effective when we humble ourselves and trust him as our Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we stand in amazement before Gethsemane, teach our hearts what the death is all about, so that we as believers, when we read Paul telling us that we have died with him, can thrill to the fact that we have already suffered eternal hell with him and have come up on the other side in victorious resurrection. Thank you for that, Father. For those who have never met thee here this morning, Father, woo them to thyself. Break their hearts before this great love that suffered Gethsemane and the cross for them. Speak to our hearts now. Let the Spirit speak to your heart and apply the message of God to your particular life.